Today is the Day of Atonement, brethren. It has been mentioned several times. But Moses was very angry with his people because they had sinned greatly against God by building a golden calf. And Moses, because of his fierce wrath, smashed the two tablets with the Ten Commandments which God had given him. And so God ordered Moses to ascend to Mount Sinai a second time. And now Moses had to cut himself the two tablets of stone. And after 40 days of fasting and of praying, God wrote on those two tablets of stone, second time, the Ten Commandments. Now, according to tradition, Moses descended from Mount Sinai on the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur in Hebrew, English translation being Day of Atonement. And he brought the tablets as a sign of God's forgiveness and of his reconciliation with the nation. Now, in German, the Day of Atonement is called Versöhnungstag, and it means literally reconciliation between a father and a son. Now, Mr. Armstrong, I believe, has coined the term. Maybe he adopted it from somebody else, I don't know, but we are quite familiar with it. At one ment, because you can pronounce the word atonement as at one ment. The concept being the father and his children are becoming one. The Jews have set aside 40 days prior to the Day of Atonement as a period of repentance. And I believe I mentioned it last time during the trumpet sermon that this period is called Teshuvah, meaning to repent or to return. And as we know, God in his word hasn't set aside any specific day for the purpose of fasting. It's up to the individual to choose and select those days. Sometimes a church might set aside a specific day as a fast day, but generally speaking, it's up to the individual. And that is true except for one day in the year. And that day is today. It's the Day of Atonement. On that day, God says we must fast. And so I'd like to discuss today the purpose of fasting, why we should do it, on the Day of Atonement as well as on other days of our choice. Is fasting important? Does fasting have rewards? Can we fast in vain? Are there reasons why we should fast, and are there motives which we should not have when we fast? And so I want to start today with a commanded fast on the Day of Atonement. And for this purpose, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Somebody had to turn to Leviticus 23 today, so it's going to be me, since my son left it to me to do it. Leviticus 23, let's start reading beginning in verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And we just gave an offering a few minutes ago. Verse 28. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening or sunset, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." There are a couple of things here we could mention. First of all, the Day of Atonement is referred to as a Sabbath. Now, it is not a weekly Sabbath, it's an annual Sabbath, but the annual holy days are called also Sabbaths in the Bible. It's talked about that it's a holy convocation, but we also are being told that we are to afflict our souls. Now, the word for afflict in the Hebrew is anah, A-N-A-H, and it literally means to lower or to humble. And we will be talking about the concept of humbling ourselves throughout the sermon today. And in order to show you the connection between this word ana, or humbling, and fasting, let's look at a few scriptures. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3. Because here Moses is reciting what God did do to the people after they had come out of Egypt. It says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. You see the connection between humbling and allowing you to hunger or not eating. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Doesn't live by the money we heard about in the sermonettes. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Another, perhaps even clearer connection between the concept of humbling and fasting can be found in Psalm 35 and in verse 13. Psalm 35 and in verse 13. Here David is talking about how he acted towards his enemies. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled, and here the Hebrew word again is ana, I humbled myself with fasting. So that's what David did. And we see the close connection between humbling ourselves, afflicting our soul, if you please, and fasting. Now, spiritual fasting, I'm not talking here about physical fasting for health reasons, but spiritual fasting means to abstain from food and from drink. And there are several examples in Scripture which makes that clear. Let's turn to Exodus 34, and let's read about how God dealt with Moses and how Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the second time after he had damaged and destroyed tablets, which God had not told him to do. And so in Exodus 34 and in verse 28, we read. Exodus 34, 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, and that's a reference here to God, as we point out in our update this week, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or without drinking. Let's turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And let's notice verse 16. Here Queen Esther is asking all the Jews to fast with her because a very serious situation had developed. And notice how she is asking her brethren and her sisters to do that. Esther 4 and verse 16. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So she too would then not eat or drink for those 3 days. And let's notice one more example in the book of Ezra, just a few pages back. Ezra chapter 10 and in verse 6. Ezra chapter 10 and in verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Now here we see another interesting connection or an association. The connection between fasting and mourning. We see that Ezra fasted without eating or drinking, and he mourned at the same time. In this case, he mourned because of the guilt of people. And we find a close relationship between fasting and mourning and weeping throughout the Bible. Let's turn to Nehemiah, just a few pages further in the Bible. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here we see a connection between fasting and mourning and weeping. Let's turn back to the book of Esther, chapter 4 and in verse 3. Esther chapter 4 and verse 3. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Many times you will find that when people fasted, they did it because they wept and they mourned, and they were in deep distress and in deep sorrow. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 for another example. 1 Kings chapter 21. And let's start reading in verse 27. Here, this is one of the most wicked kings, perhaps in the history of Old Testament Israel and Judah, but he is one who actually did temporarily repent. And notice how he does it, because I'm talking about King Ahab. 1 Kings 21 and verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Because he had just gotten a very terrible pronouncement from God. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself. Notice the connection. Fasting, humbling, mourning. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, Jesus Christ confirmed that fasting and mourning go hand in hand. Notice Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And for those of you on the internet, when Michael gave the sermonette, he showed a bottle of water, and then he put it right back where I'm standing, and he really put me under a lot of pressure not to use it right now, but I won't do that. I'm looking forward to it so later, and beautiful steak or whatever you might be eating, you know, to drink. Anyway, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He could have said, then they will mourn, because that's what he was talking about. See, the disciples didn't have to fast. They didn't have to mourn while Christ was with them, because they were close to God. Christ was there, you know, and of course God's Holy Spirit was in them in its fullest sense. But Christ made clear that once he had returned to heaven, his disciples throughout the generations would fast. And so we find in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, that Christ is giving some instructions here about fasting. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. Now, he didn't say if you fast, if you ever come to the point where you might want to fast. No, when you fast. It wasn't given. Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. In other words, the thought is, don't do it to give yourself a self-righteous appearance so that you get this kind of glory and praise for men. He says, but do it to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, that would even apply to us in the church. We don't have to tell others in the church when we set aside for ourselves a day of fasting. Of course, today that's different. I mean, everybody knows we're fasting. Christ is pointing out there is a reward for fasting. But that reward has to come from the Father. And fasting is done for a purpose. But man should only see the fruits of our fasting rather than concentrate on the fasting itself. Fasting should never be done as a matter of routine. Now, that's especially tempting, of course, to do so on the Day of Atonement. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 9, and we just read verses 16 and 17, we just read verses 14 and 15, where Christ talked about that they will fast once the bridegroom is taken up. He goes right on to say in verse 16 of Matthew 9, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilt, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." The context is the right and the wrong way of fasting. Rather than fasting because of routine, to fulfill a self-imposed or commanded physical act, we must fast with a new understanding as to why we are doing it. And we must fast with the right reason. Now, a very familiar scripture in Luke chapter 18 shows us a man who fasted for the wrong reasons. And because he fasted for the wrong reasons, he had absolutely no reward with God the Father. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Christ spoke a parable. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, when you want to be self-righteous, you are automatically despising others who are not as righteous as you are. It's a concept. And so he gives this parable, verse 10. "Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Doesn't even say that God heard it. He just prayed with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it can also be translated, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." "I tell you," verse 14, Christ says, "this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, like this Pharisee, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself," and notice the relationship now between humbling yourself and fasting. So chances are this tax collector was fasting too, but you see, he did it for the right reason. He didn't even bring it up as something he required God to reward him for. He says, "Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Our fast, our mourning, has to come from the heart, as it came in the case of this tax collector. It cannot be a ritual. It cannot be for a wrong reason. The Pharisee compared himself with others. He fasted thinking that that alone would make him righteous. He, in a sense, fasted for strife and for debate, because he concluded, I am better than he, because I fast twice a week and he doesn't. Notice Isaiah chapter 58, because here are people described to have the same kind of an attitude when they fast. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. But you see, God didn't even acknowledge the acts of that Pharisee. He didn't go home justified in any way. And so in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3, here people are asking God, "Why have ye fasted," they say, "and you haven't seen? Why have ye afflicted our souls?" See, again, same concept. Fasting, meaning afflicting our souls. "Why have ye afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast," God says, "you find pleasure. You exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high." We shouldn't fast to find pleasure on that day in the sense that we are being detracted from the fast day. We should rather concentrate while we fast on anything which clearly has meaning and has a relationship with the purpose of that day. Otherwise, our fast, again, will be nothing more than just simply abstaining physically from food and water. So with that kind of a lengthy introduction, I'd like to bring out now very specific reasons and purposes for which we should fast. And so I have several points. The first point is, fast to obtain help from God. Fast to obtain help from God. Let's go back to the book of Ezra and find an interesting, moving example in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Ezra and his friends were going up to Jerusalem, and it was a dangerous journey. And so in Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, we read, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves." Notice again the connection. He proclaims a fast that we would humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So he was in kind of a little bit difficult situation. He just told the king, "Oh, God is going to help me." And so the king says, "Yeah, I'm going to give you soldiers now." And Ezra felt, "Well, no, wait a minute, that's kind of inconsistent a little." And so he fasted, and he asked the people to fast. Verse 23, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." And then we find in verse 31 that it says, "And we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road." So here's one example where the fast did, in fact, lead to protection and help from God. Here's another example in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Now, this is interesting in light of the special music we have heard today, where there was this dream of the world putting aside their weapons and there would be no more war. Brethren, for us, it doesn't have to be a dream. It must better not be one. And notice for Jehoshaphat, it wasn't either. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. "Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said," verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Let's go down to verse 10. He says, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God," verse 12, "will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." And as I've said so many, many times, if this nation today would act that way, asking God in heart rendering prayer and fasting to give an answer to our problems because we don't know what to do, God would answer. Unfortunately, none of that is happening, is it? Verse 15. "And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat.'" Now, this is a prophet who was inspired now by God's Holy Spirit to give an answer to this prayer. "Thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of this, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And he goes on to say in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. And so they, in fact, didn't have to fight. God saw to it that he was dealing with the situation, and he saw to it that those enemies would actually fight against themselves. And notice the conclusion of the matter in verse 29 of that same chapter. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What an inspiring account, but it started with heart-rending fasting, with pleading and asking God to help and to intervene, and God did do so. Point number two. We ought to fast to increase in faith. Fast to increase in your faith. Notice this interesting example in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to him, to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now verse 16 of Matthew 17. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. Now in this particular case, the person who was suffering of epileptic was suffering so because a demon had caused it. That doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that everyone who is an epileptic is demon-possessed. This was just in this particular case. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Now, they understood that too, apparently, that a demon had caused the sickness, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't cast out the demon. So Jesus said to them in verse 20, because of your unbelief, or the margin has as an alternate rendering, your little faith. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which is starting small but growing tremendously, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, from the concept here and from the context, we can see that through prayer and fasting, God gives us more faith. Faith can be increased through prayer and fasting. Point number three. We fast in order to turn to and draw closer to God. We fast to turn to and draw closer to God. We go back to the Old Testament in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Let's read beginning in verse 12. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and I'm reading verses 12 to 14. And again, see the interesting connections here, which are pointed out when it comes to fasting. Joel 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So again, here you have those three concepts again. Fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Who can tell that we have to go through terrible times? Maybe God is going to protect us from those terrible times. But God requires of all of us to draw very close to him. And fasting is a tool to do that. Also notice an interesting passage in the book of Jonah. And I want to start reading in first in chapter 3. One of these books, somewhere there in the Old Testament, hard to find unless you have, you're cheating, if you have this little margin which tells you where those books are. But in Jonah chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 5, the reaction of the people of Nineveh to Jonah's message. Jonah had been sent to ancient Nineveh, and he had to proclaim the message, in 40 days your city will be destroyed. That was the message. He didn't even say, unless you repent. He said the message, in 40 days your city will be destroyed. Now notice the reaction. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and turn and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. And then God saw their works. See, it wasn't just a confession of the heart, so to speak. God saw what they were doing. He saw their works. The works were the proof that their repentance was genuine. Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, this fast was accompanied with a change of heart and of conduct. And because of that, because they were repenting of what they had been doing, God also relented of what he had intended to do. Notice another interesting example in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And while we read some of this very heart-rending prayer by Daniel, let's just compare it with the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee we had read about earlier. And let's see how we come out in our prayers when we look at that one. Is that the way we pray? Or do we pray more like perhaps a Pharisee has been praying? Daniel 9, beginning in verse 3. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 3. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. See, Daniel is including himself in this. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He goes on to say in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So he clearly could see that connection. People today, the modern tribes of Israel and Judah, as well as the rest of the world, don't seem to see any connection. Do we see the connection? And then let's go down to verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. Totally different a prayer than what that Pharisee had prayed. But because of your great mercies. Pretty much like the tax collector had prayed. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. You see, this fast here was done for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness from God for committed sins. Point number four. We can fast to obtain power and strength from God to overcome problems. We can fast to obtain power and strength from God to overcome problems. Notice in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus Christ knew the tremendous tool of fasting, and he actually did do it. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Because he was now seeing his greatest challenge just ahead of him. And so we read, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, like Moses had done on the mount, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He answered and said, it is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, the scripture we read earlier. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. During fasting, brethren, we learn that we need more than just physical things. It becomes very obvious. But at the same time, Christ received strength through the tool of fasting to be able to conquer Satan, who was trying to tempt him to do something which would not have been in accordance with God's will. Point number five, very important one. We fast to learn how to love other people. We fast to learn how to love other people. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and let's now pick up, we already read a few passages here at the beginning, but let's now pick up this verse 6. The people that ask God, we are fasting, you don't hear us, why? Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 6. Now God explains the right kind of fasting. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. We have great opportunities at the Feast of Tabernacles not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. Let's make sure we are fulfilling our responsibilities in this regard. Verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and you satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as a noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in droughts and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. See, God looks at our hearts during and after our fasting. Why do we fast? Do we impress God with our fasting? Or do we fast so that we can become a better person? So that we can become more in tune with God and what God requires of us? Notice in Zechariah chapter 7 how the Jews at that time fasted, and God did not accept that fast at all. Zechariah chapter 7, and it starts reading in verse 5. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. Notice, even though they fasted, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they wouldn't hear, so they called out and I wouldn't listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So they fasted. They made a routine out of fasting, but they didn't fast the right fast. They didn't fast with a heart to become more merciful and compassionate towards others. That was not at all what they were doing. And so God didn't accept that fast, as he didn't accept their prayers. Point number 6. We fast to obtain guidance from God when faced with difficult and important decisions. We fast to obtain guidance from God when faced with difficult and important decisions. Let's just turn to the book of Acts for two examples. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 2. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now we understand that this was the ordination of Barnabas and Saul to the rank of apostle. And so the church fasted and prayed about it. They wanted to make sure that that was in fact what God wanted them to do. And then Paul and Barnabas in turn fasted when they ordained others in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. Acts 14 and verse 23. It says, so when they had appointed, and here we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they were aware of the fact that fasting isn't a very important tool when it comes to obtaining guidance from God insofar as difficult decisions are concerned. And now number 7. We fast to overcome Satan, society, and self. We fast to overcome Satan, society, and self. Notice James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6. James chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now notice again the connection. We have pointed that out many times. Humbling and fasting. Verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded.
lament and mourn and weep. Again, the connection to fasting, as we pointed out earlier. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, as we have seen, we mourn and we fast because of our sins. And so we need to resist Satan. We need to resist his society, and we need to resist our own human natures. And we also must instead submit to God. We never must give a place in our lives to the devil. Ephesians 4 verse 27 points it out. You might just want to jot this down. It says, don't give a place to the devil. Rather, we have to resist him. And when we do that, by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up. He will help us to fight our spiritual battles. And he will give us victory. Notice how he promises this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. It says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. But he will only do that if we submit and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to let him fight our battles. But we have to let him do it. Fasting can help us, brethren, to bring about our at-one-ment with God now. You see, we are celebrating today the time when we will be fully at one with God, when we will think totally as he thinks, when we will act totally as he acts, when we will be perfect as he is perfect. Now, that time hasn't quite arrived yet. And so today we are concentrating on becoming more and more one, at one with God and with our brethren. If you turn with me to the book of John in chapter 10, Christ is making a very startling statement, which the theologians in this world have used to totally confuse what Christ was saying. John 10 and verse 30, he just says these six words in English. I and my Father are one. Now, he wasn't saying they were one being, as some theologians have come up with. That's nonsense. He was here on this earth. God the Father was in heaven. But they were one in mind. They were one in the way they thought. They were one in the way they acted. They were one in the way they wanted to do things. But notice, he goes a lot further in John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 11. John 17, beginning in verse 11. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. And Christ is saying, I want my disciples to become as one amongst themselves as the Father and I are one. And he goes on to say in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that comes down to you and me today. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That is a kind of witness, that is a kind of testimony we as a church can give amongst others to this world. Are we unified? Are we away from struggles and fights? So the world can believe that you sent me because we are one. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Paul says in Philippians 2 and in verse 2, and you might just want to jot this down, that we are to be of one mind. And it can be happening today already. In fact, Christ expects that of us. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 28. Notice what Paul is saying. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say for you all will be one of these days one. It says you are all one today in Christ Jesus. You might look at this later in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 11. We are told that we have already received today atonement, as the Authorized Version has it. The New King James says reconciliation. We have already received atonement through Christ, present tense. So the day of atonement for us has very present meaning. Sure, it points towards the future. Because Satan, self, society, are still around today, inducing us to sin. So the Day of Atonement pictures for us who are called now, a time when we will be completely in the future at one with God, because then we will be born again spirit members of the God family, incapable of sinning. But we have to be striving already today to get to that point. Now let me also mention the collective character of the Day of Atonement. The Jews had set aside 10 days before the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement as another period, which is called the Days of Awe, Yamim Noraim, or the 10 Days of Repentance. So we find that the Day of Atonement has to do with collective reconciliation or redemption. At the end of the ceremonies on the Day of Atonement, the mood of the people shifts from solemn awe to joyful celebration, as it might very well shift for us pretty soon, because now they are looking towards the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when Satan has been bound. The Jews call the Feast of Tabernacles the season of our joy, which follows the seasons of repentance and of redemption. You see, when Christ comes back, the whole world will be offered the opportunity to reconcile with God, to become at one with God. Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. The rule of Jesus Christ over this earth can begin. But notice the collective redemption aspect of the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Now that can very well be the case and should be the case for us in the church today, as it will be the case for the entire world when Jesus Christ has returned. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 21, this is the Old Testament ceremony which was held on the Day of Atonement. And it says in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This, of course, pictures Satan the devil. And so Satan is responsible for sin as well as you, of course, individually are. But your part, Christ has forgiven. Satan gets it right back on his head. And then he is being sent away. And so he can't deceive the nations any longer. And it goes on to say in verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and you do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. You understand that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has accomplished that in going back to God the Father in heaven after his resurrection. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. See, this is not just talking to an individual. This is talking to the entire congregation of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we are talking here about collective redemption, making possible when God's Holy Spirit will be offered to the world and when Satan will be gone. Now you and I have been privileged today to know about the fact that you and I can rule with and under Christ in a few years from now. Our salvation is so much nearer than it ever has been before. We need to make sure, brethren, that we will be victorious and that we will be there to help others to experience their reconciliation with God. See, today we ought to preach it. But not too many are listening today. In the world tomorrow, we will help bringing it about. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we are being encouraged to be a living testimony, if you please, of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is what we ought to preach today. This is what is going to happen in a few years from now after Christ's return. Because then this world will be liberated from Satan. It will experience freedom from war, from pain, from suffering. And it will live a life of peace, of happiness, and of joy. Brethren, we all will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days from now. And that will give us a foretaste of that worldwide joy, which is surely going to come. Now let us make every effort to practice this godly joy and happiness. And let's share it with our fellow brethren. Let's ensure that our fasting today will have this result. Because as the dear and beloved children of God, we ought to make sure that we are kind and considerate to one another, and if need be, that we reconcile and that we forgive one another. Rather than ignoring some of our brethren, let us make an extra effort to include them in our activities. We are a small enough group to be able to do that, if we have the desire. As God's holy and elect sons and daughters, we are to put on and show tender mercies to each other, as well as humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We are commanded to bear with one another and not to hold any grudges whatsoever. We have been reconciled to God, and we must be reconciled to one another if we want to teach the world the meaning of the Day of Atonement. The true meaning of being at one with God and with our fellow brethren, our brothers and sisters. The true meaning of reconciliation. So let's make every effort, brethren, to guarantee that this will be, in fact, our best feast ever. A feast of joy, a feast of harmony, a feast of spiritual and physical blessing, but not just only for you, but also for all of your brethren. In conclusion, let's read Psalm 16. Verses 1 to 3. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight.